don't necessarily always go out of my way to do special services for days like today. In part, I don't always necessarily feel like that the Holy Spirit's leading me to divert from the topics or the books that we've been covering, although perhaps in larger part is because I'm forgetful, and I've usually forgotten that days like Father's Day or Mother's Day are coming up until after I've already done my sermon prep for that week. I'm also lazy, so very often I don't want to do a second set of prep. But every so often you have this sort of fortuitous event where the dates and the topic, they just dovetail nicely, and it doesn't take a lot of extra work to apply what I was already intending to say to the day that's at hand. So this morning I'm preaching a Father's Day sermon that also happens to just be the next sermon in the series that we've been thinking through. Today we're in John chapter 8 still, and this is a passage that deals with, well, fathers, or perhaps more accurately, it causes us to question who is our father in an ultimate sense. I once heard a story of a child. Like so many others, this child had grown up watching the TV show Blue's Clues. If you've never watched the show, the show revolves around Blue, a dog, and her owner Steve, later Joe, his younger brother, or their cousin Josh, in the most recent reboots. And each episode they try to solve a question or answer a puzzle of sorts. Things like, what's Blue's favourite song, or what does Blue want to make, or to solve Blue's big treasure hunt. The presenter works together with the viewer to try and solve this puzzle. To help, Blue, the dog, would leave one of her paw prints as hints, the eponymous Blue's Clues of the title, and she'd leave them on objects or in locations that would help them find the answer. Being a kids' TV show, of course, everything was always incredibly consistent. It follows a very clear, structured pattern. The paw prints, they always look the same. They're blue, they have four toes, they have no claws. One day this little girl was travelling with her dad through South Carolina. They pulled up to a parking lot and she looked at the car in front of them and screamed at her dad, "Dad, that car, it's a clue. But why is it orange?" Her dad was confused. But she dragged her dad over to the car and pointed to the decal on the window. "See, it's Blue's Clue, but it's orange." In her mind, the only frame of reference she had for seeing a paw print, it was on the show Blue's Clues. A paw print was always blue, and a paw print always meant one thing, a clue. She had no knowledge, of course, of Clemson University, which was located just a few blocks away, nor any awareness of the fact that their sports team was the Tigers, and that their logo was a decidedly unmenacing furry paw print. Nor did she have any understanding that their team colours were predominantly orange. Her only experience of a paw print completely defined her experience when she encountered a different image in a different context. And I think in some ways we can all be the same. This is one of the reasons I'm always a little nervous when we see some of these father images in scripture, and especially on a day like Father's Day. It can always be challenging to know precisely what to say or how to say it. Because the truth is, I don't know what everyone's experience and relationship with fathers has been. Of course, my hope and my prayer for everyone is that the relationship they had with their dad was a positive one. I would love to imagine that everyone here, everyone listening to this later online, has had an entirely wonderful, healthy, perfect relationship with their dad at every point, that they only ever look back with incredibly positive memories of this perfect example of what it means to be a father. I hope, I pray that as many people as possible have that loving, close relationship with our dads. It would certainly make preaching these passages easier if we could say with confidence that God is just like our human dads, only better, if you could possibly imagine such a thing. But I'm not ignorant. I'm well aware that for some people, the idea, the picture that they have of a father is far from a positive image. For some people, they have fathers who are absent, either fathers that they never knew physically for one reason or another, or who fathers who were physically present in their lives, but perhaps not emotionally or spiritually present. For others, perhaps they wished their fathers were a little bit more absent than they actually were. Perhaps they had fathers who were verbally, physically, or otherwise abusive to them. Fathers who were harsh or demanding or disparaging and mean. Fathers who were unreliable, lacking in dependability, inconsistent, flaky, lazy, arrogant, or in whatever other way set a bad example of what a father is all about. Still others I know will have grown up calling multiple different men father throughout their lives, or had new men come into their lives they were expected to call dad without any warning, and perhaps without ever necessarily earning the right to be called that. And others will have had fathers who disappeared just as suddenly. Even for the people who had wonderful fathers, if those fathers are no longer with us, especially if their passing was sudden or recent or long and painful or traumatic, even if their memories of their father are good, thinking about it can still be a painful experience. And our human experience with fathers, it inevitably shapes our understanding when we see father images and metaphors in scripture. I've had friends who are Christians who believe in God as their father, but that language seems so foreign to them, so difficult for them to reconcile, simply because that word, that idea, is bound up in so many other things that are far from positive images. And as a result, our experience can sometimes limit us from fully seeing or understanding the truth that Scripture is trying to reveal to us when it speaks of God as our Father. Perhaps those things colour our interpretation of what that's all about. In John chapter 8, we came to people who thought that they understood what the picture meant when God was called their Father, but who Jesus challenged about if they really truly understood what that means. We see people who thought they fully understood what it meant to have a heavenly Father, who Jesus says, your father is the devil. In fact, if you'll read later on beyond what we're going to read this morning. People who brought their own assumptions, their own expectations to the table, and yet didn't, it seems, really truly know God as their father. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. If you were with us, we focused on John chapter 12, and this morning, or chapter 8, verse 12, and this morning we're going to pick up in verse 13. If you've got your Bible, please do feel free to follow along. If not, it'll be on screen for you. But Jesus has just said those words, I am the light of the world. And the Pharisees, they immediately respond. Verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. This is a key passage, I think, in understanding Jesus' ministry, his life, and the very reason he came to earth. This is a passage where we see Jesus referring to Yahweh, the God of heaven, as not only the Father, but his Father, his very own Father. The Jewish people, they always had a very acute understanding of themselves as God's own people. There is no shortage of father language in the Old Testament. And certainly they seem to have an awareness that God was their father. However, by the time of Jesus, this father-child metaphor, though it was ingrained in their language and their culture and their liturgy, the words that they said and the prayers that they spoke, for the average person on the street in Israel, it was something of an obfuscated image. For the average believer, they would happily say that they knew God was their father, and yet they wouldn't have necessarily a particularly intimate or personal relationship with him. Yahweh was their father, in a sense, because Abraham was their father. And Abraham covenanted with Yahweh. They were children of God in the sense of being heirs of his promise. They were recipients of his blessing and covenant. And so in that sense, they could say that they were his children and he was their father. And yet, it seems that they didn't really have a particularly personal understanding of what it meant for God to be their father. Meir Bargeron, he's a rabbi at the oldest Jewish synagogue in Indiana. He speaks about the Jewish understanding at the time, and he says these words. Referring to God as a father in Jewish liturgy, scripture and liturgy, must be understood as a metaphor or a symbol rather than as a person. So yeah, he summarizes the common Hebrew understanding of the day. But Jesus describes a very different sort of relationship to the Father. He describes something far more unique, not merely God as a father in a metaphorical sense, as a man who was Hebrew by birth, but in a very personal way too. Jesus speaks of being sent by the Father, of having come from the Father, of bearing witness about the Father, but even more than that, about the Father bearing witness about him. He speaks about judging righteously together in perfect unity with the Father. Make no mistake, Jesus is making a truly incredible claim here. If you knew my Father, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Jesus is claiming divinity here. He's actually making two bold claims when he says those words. The first thing, of course, and perhaps the thing that was most controversial, the thing that the Jews of the time seemed to pick up on, is he's claiming equality with the Father. He's claiming that to know him is to know the Father. He's claiming that in some ways it's impossible for the people to truly know the Father without also knowing him. He is claiming divinity. And that is a truly incredible claim. But there's perhaps something even more interesting about this claim. If you knew me, you would know my father also. That we may brush over or miss. Because he's saying that you can know the father by knowing him. It may feel like the same thing or a related thing, and they're certainly bound up together, but they are subtle differences. The first part of the claim is making a claim about himself, his status, his divinity, his goals, his position, his authority. But the second claim is about relationship, about understanding, about knowledge of the Father through knowing him. Jesus is speaking relationally here. He's speaking about knowing him and knowing the Father being intimately and intrinsically linked. The Greek word here that he uses is an interesting word. It's the Greek word eido. It's a very specific word. There's actually three Greek words that we use for knowledge most often. The other two being gnosko and horeo. Gnosko, we see it a lot in scripture, and it's a very common word for knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that comes from personal experience or from the kind of intimate, hidden and secret knowledge that can only be understood through close personal relationship. Gnosko is actually a word that's even used as a euphemism for sexual intimacy in the Greek text. It's the same word that the Gnostics get their name from. Those strange sects that come after Jesus that claimed that there was this kind of personal, hidden, spiritual, secret revelation knowledge that needed to be unpicked and unpacked above the plain teachings and traditions and authority of religious leaders. These people, for example, they looked at the biblical serpent in the Garden of Eden and they gave him praise and thanks for bringing knowledge to the Adam and Eve. They saw this quest for knowledge, that kind of secret, hidden revelation, as a good thing. To be clear, gnosko, it's not always used in this kind of problematic, negative way. It is used positively on many, many occasions to describe the kind of intimate revelation knowledge, experiential knowledge, that is fundamental to our faith. It's used, for example, when Jesus tells his disciples that they have been given, that it's been given to them to know the secrets of the kingdom of God in Luke 8:10, or even in John 10 that we'll think about in a few weeks' time, where he claims, I am the good shepherd and I know gnosko, my own, and my own gnosko, me. Even as the Father gnoskos me and I gnosko the Father. We've got this sense of intimate relational knowledge that is fundamental to being part of God's family. It's not always a bad thing, but it is a thing that sometimes is seen as fickle or easily twisted or subjective, especially when it comes to humans. It's that kind of experiential knowledge that can sometimes lead us along the right track and sometimes can easily lead us astray if we elevate our experience above all else. Scripture is often cautious that people often claim to know God in this way, but in fact don't. Even later in this passage, Jesus will use the word gnosko in verses 54 and 55, where he warns the people, my Father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not gnosko him, I eido him. One of the other forms of knowledge. If I said I did not, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Gnosko, it's this kind of thing that it can be incredibly positive and important, but it can also easily lead people astray. But that's not the word Jesus is using here. Similarly, he's not saying horeo, another common Greek word for knowledge. It literally means to see with your eyes or to conceive in your mind. This is what we might call head knowledge. Again, this is used positively in scripture. An example might be in Matthew, where he describes the wise men seeing the star come to rest over the place where Jesus was and rejoicing. It's that kind of knowledge that is discerned through observation. But here Jesus chooses a different word. He chooses this third version, eidō. It's a word that we might best perhaps translate as behold or perceive. It's the idea of recognition and understanding. It's a word that combines the ideas of to perceive, to be aware of, to become acquainted with, to notice. But it also carries the context of knowing by beholding, by observing, and by understanding. It's the same kind of word that we might use in English, where we say something like, I see what you mean, or, oh, I see your point. It's more than just recognizing with our eyes, but coming to a place of mutual understanding and recognition. It's a word that represents this kind of intuitive knowledge, a fuller knowledge and understanding. In fact, it's often used to describe that like absolute perfect knowledge, knowledge without doubt, which in the case of believers is given to us through the Holy Spirit. I say all that because it's important that we understand what Jesus is actually saying here and what he isn't. Jesus isn't knocking the kind of intimate personal relationship that he has with the Father. Clearly, in John chapter 10, he'll go into great depths about that. He's not knocking revelation knowledge. He's not knocking kind of intellectual knowledge here. But he is emphasizing something else. What he's saying here is less about knowing him personally and intimately, but rather about pointing out that no matter what your experience is as a human, no matter what baggage you bring to the table here, no matter whether or not your picture of a father is a good one or a bad one, you can know with certainty the kind of father you have by looking at the kind of saviour he sent. You can know with certainty the father you have in heaven by gazing upon, by beholding the Son. Jesus, like us, understands that different people are going to have different relationships with human fathers, that their image of what a father looks like won't always be a perfect one. So what he's saying here is significant. He's saying, I know different people are going to picture different things when they hear the word father. I know that's going to impact how you view your heavenly father. But if you want a perfect picture of what a father is like, if you truly want to know what it means when I say he is my father, then just look at me. Look at how I live. Look at how I do ministry. Look at what matters to me, and you will know the far heart of the Father you have in heaven. Even if you haven't yet had that revelation knowledge of God, even if you haven't developed that relationship with God, Jesus is saying that he reveals something fundamental and true about the Father. That's why it's important, essential really, that we study Jesus and his life. It's why we're spending so much time unpacking this gospel. Because here's the truth. I don't know your relationship with your human father, if you even had one. I don't know whether it's good or bad. I don't know whether the baggage that you bring is positive or negative. But in Jesus we see a reflection of what a true father is really like. What that relationship should be In Jesus, we see a relationship that's marked by truth and dependability. Jesus says, my words are true, my judgments are true. Jesus defines himself as truth. And in doing so, he says, your Father in heaven likewise is a God of truth. Jesus is describing a relationship where we can know and know with certainty that we have a Father who speaks for us, who vouches for us, who looks at us and says, yes, that one's mine. We have a Father who has compassion for those in need because we see Jesus walking around showing compassion upon those in need. We see in Jesus a man who took the time and the effort and the energy to minister to those who were suffering, to care for them, to bless them. And likewise, therefore, we can know that those things matter to our Heavenly Father. Through Jesus, we see a Father who is righteous and holy and just. We see in Jesus a man who lived a perfect, holy life without sin, who cared for justice and righteousness, who opposed those who stood in the way of these things, and who lived the perfect life to set an example of what it means. And so we know that our Heavenly Father is righteous and holy and just. Through Jesus, we meet a Father who brings freedom to the captives. In fact, that's the very next thing that Jesus will say here. I came to set the captives free. They push back and say, we've never been slaves to anyone, which is, of course, nonsense. The Jewish people have been in captivity and slavery throughout their history. In fact, even at that time, they were living under Roman rule. They weren't truly free. And yet they say, no, we've never been slaves to anyone. And Jesus says, whatever you may think, you're a slave to sin, and yet I have come to bring freedom. And so we know that we have a Father who came to set people free, that they may be free indeed. Indeed, Jesus tells us later in this chapter that the supreme way he's going to demonstrate the Father's character and nature, it's going to be on the cross. Verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Those words in the middle there, I am he, we'll look at them more in the future. But these are the Greek words, ego eimi, the divine name that God reveals to himself, to Moses in the burning bush. On the cross, in all of his weakness and brokenness and pain, Jesus somehow supremely demonstrates his divinity. He glorifies the Father and is glorified by the Father. On the cross, we meet our God and are introduced once again to a Father whose love is so deep and unfathomable that he would look upon a sinful, broken, wayward people. People who time and again, in word and in deed, show their hatred of God. And a Father who loves them anyway, who makes a way to redeem us, to buy us back, to make us his own. On the cross, even as he is being crucified by sinful men, Jesus' words, a simple, Father, forgive them. And that indeed demonstrates the kind of loving Father that we have. In the New Testament, and we sometimes see Jesus use this Aramaic word, Abba. Often you'll have been told that that word is the English equivalent of daddy, that it's like this personal, intimate word. And in a sense it is, but it's actually more than just that. If you go to Jerusalem today, you might see people to this day still calling their human fathers Abba. A father may say to their son when they're at a busy place like an airport or a theme park or something where they're likely to get lost or confused, while we're here, call me Abba. Because it means daddy, yes, it means father, yes, it means, it demonstrates that relationship and that love, but it actually has a second element as well. It's perhaps the best translation would be something like, loving father, I will follow you. Loving father, I will obey. It's language, yes, of intimacy, but also of authority and obedience. It's language that says, Dad, you know better than I do, so lead me. Dad, you know better than I do, so I'm going to follow you and listen to what you have to say. Dad, you know better. It is powerful, powerful language. This is the kind of father that Jesus reveals through his words, yes, but also through his life. If we want to know what our Heavenly Father is like, we look at Jesus. And then we find that incredible truth that just as Jesus called God in heaven Father, just as Jesus called that eternal first person of the Trinity Father, we too are granted the ability to be called sons and daughters, adopted, grafted into that family, given that same kind of relationship. I don't know what your relationship with your father was like. My hope and my prayer is that it was a positive one. But whatever our human experience, as Christians, as followers of Christ, as believers, we need not look to human examples when we want to know what our Heavenly Father is like. Our other human examples that we may have, even the best, are going to be flawed and fickle and frail and sinful men. But when Jesus speaks about his Father, we have in his life and his ministry and ultimately in his death on the cross, a perfect example of the kind of Heavenly Father we have, a Father infinitely more perfect. This Father's Day, as we rightly give thanks to human fathers and father figures in our lives, to the men who have been godly examples of what it means, as we rightly praise God for putting those people in our lives. Even more than that, I hope you have the opportunity to know your Heavenly Father the way Jesus reveals him.